It demonstrates true wisdom. A person who knows Jesus Christ demonstrates true wisdom. Where do we get that? Well, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, from the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, now I want you to keep track of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, because that will go to play in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where we're going to be today. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not from above, but comes down from, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So a person who knows Jesus Christ is characterized by demonstrating true wisdom and not demonic wisdom. How do you know whether you have true wisdom or not? Well, just ask people who are in your life. Ask your wife, ask your children, ask your neighbors, ask your friends, your coworkers, the people that love you, the people that know you best. Ask them this: does my life produce in your life order, harmony, peace, contentment, and all the things that are good? Or am I a contentious, mean-spirited, hateful, spiteful, ugly, ambitious, rude, obnoxious, and so on? Just ask those questions. I mean, because if you ask yourself, you're always going to give yourself a better grade than you deserve. And we tend to do that. We tend to overestimate our good and underestimate our bad. And so it takes others speaking into our lives to help us see our blind spots, because we're blind to those things. So ask people to help you, hold you accountable. What is my life characterized by? And look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Where wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Just ask, does that describe me? Or does verse 16 describe me? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is every disorder and every evil thing. Am I a person who's contentious, a person who stirs the pot, always looking for a fight, always looking for an argument? The glass is always half empty, never half full. And just constantly picking apart everything in your life and in everything in everybody else's life. That is earthly, demonic wisdom. Fighting, pugnacious, pugilistic, etc. And then verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, when you're living according to godly wisdom, the fruit of that will be peace. Peace in your life, peace in others' lives, peace in the lives of everyone you touch. Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He wasn't talking about political activists. He was talking about people whose lives have been so transformed that they exude and they bring peace into all relationships, and the peace that they bring into those relationships is contagious. It's harmonious. In fact, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the book just before James, look at chapter 12, talking about the discipline of God and how the discipline of God brings about righteousness, and righteousness brings about peace. He talks about in the first several verses that everyone is disciplined, and God disciplines those he loves. And if you've not been disciplined, you're an illegitimate child. You don't belong to God. And then he says, verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Now, what happens when you share in his holiness? Well, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields, listen to this, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, the discipline of God brings about us sharing in his holiness and his righteousness, and the holiness of God brings about peace in your life and the lives of others. So it's sort of like this, this fruit of righteousness. It's this, that when you pick the fruit of righteousness off of the tree of life and you bite into it, you know what it tastes like? Peace. That's the flavor. And it is a good thing. So you need to ask people in your life, am I a peacemaker? Am I someone who encourages peace, harmony? Am I a reconciler? Or am I a divisive, bitter, selfishly ambitious individual? Now, what does all that have to do with where we are today? Well, many times, the problems and the divisiveness and the bitterness and all those things that are characterized by earthly wisdom come about as the result of wanting something we can't get. Fame, fortune, comfort, prestige, power. We could put a lot of things under those categories. We could list them in detail, but we won't take time to do that. You can figure that out. We want something, and we can't get it. And all of this contention and fighting and warring takes place in our lives. But when we submit to God's plan, we stop wrestling with everybody and fighting everybody because we know He'll provide everything we need. There's two ways to live. You can live as the person who tries to go after everything that is what you may think is necessary in life and do it on your own strength and in your own power, and you'll be described by a person with earthly demonic wisdom. You'll be bitter, divisive, you will cause trouble, you will not be a peacemaker, you will not produce harmony in your life or in the lives of others, and everybody will run when they see you coming. That's one way to live. The other way to live is to say, God, I know what I have as needs. I think that some of my wants are needs, but I'm not sure that all my wants are needs. So, Lord, help me sort out my wants from my needs. And then, Lord, once I've sorted out my wants from my needs, and all I've left then is a list of needs, I'm going to be patient and wait for you through my obedience and submission to you to meet those needs. And it may take my whole lifetime to get all of them met, but I'm going to wait my whole lifetime for you to meet those. And therefore, I don't have to fight and scratch and claw and kick and scream and be ugly and hateful towards others, because I've got a Heavenly Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He's not broke. And He has promised me that if I seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things that the pagans seek after, that they fight over, will be added unto me. You say, all of it? Well, if you're a health and wealth gospel guy, that means everything. Wealth, fame, fortune, prestige, power. No, I'm not a wealth and health preacher. I don't believe in that. I think the Bible teaches that God will meet your needs, and in some cases that will mean you'll always be poor financially. In other cases, that means you'll always be in the middle income bracket financially. And in other cases, it'll be that you'll always be wealthy financially. But let me tell you, whether you're poor, middle income, or wealthy financially, this is what God guarantees. He'll meet every one of your spiritual needs, and you'll be wealthy and rich spiritually. Whether or not you have a portfolio, whether or not you have anything in the stock market, whether or not you subscribe to the Wall Street Journal, you will be spiritually wealthy. That's a guarantee. But you have to submit to God's plan. If you take the steering wheel, you're on your own. If you hand the steering wheel over to God, then you can enjoy the ride. And the problem for most of us is that we don't want someone else in control, so we want the steering wheel. And when we have a wreck, we wonder what happened. So let's look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 through 10. And what we're going to see is that the man of God, or the person who knows God through Jesus Christ, submits to God's plan. We have a problem in chapter 4. It ties into what we just read in chapter 3. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Now, he's writing this letter to Christians, but within every Christian church, there are people who aren't Christians, and there are people who are Christians but aren't living like Christians. And so a lot of these things that he talks about sound like he's talking to unbelievers, and he may be. He wants to make sure he contrasts true faith and godliness with false faith and ungodliness. So he throws out this question: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, some of your translations say, what are the sources of quarrels and conflicts within you? It doesn't matter which way we translate that, because the truth of the matter is, conflicts within you will eventually erupt into conflicts among you. I was a sociology major in college. I was a mechanical engineering major. Then the Lord called me into the ministry, and I went and changed my major to sociology because I thought it was a people-related discipline. And one of the things that sociologists are famous for is blaming all of the individual problems on structures. You know, the problems in society is not people, it's structures. It's corporations and governments, and it's the larger entities. And I was always amazed to think, well, what are those larger structures made up of? People. If you can correct people's hearts, you can correct structures. But if you try to correct people's hearts through correcting structures, you'll never get anywhere. It's treating the symptom rather than the disease. The disease is the human heart. And the human heart flows out and it creates corrupt structures, governments and families and institutions and so on and so forth. But you get a person's heart made right, and it flows out of the same thing, and the fruit comes out of that, and corporations and governments and families and entities of all sorts become peaceful and harmonious and orderly. But it starts with a human heart. And so James asks this question: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And just ask yourself that question. What, you may have conflict and turmoil in your life right now, today. What is the source of that conflict? Now, sometimes the source is other people. We have to admit, right? You're living your life, you're going along, you're doing what God says, and somebody else throws a wrench into the works. And you just have to deal with it. But there's an interesting thing that takes place. When you're not in sin, when you're not out of place, there's still a certain peace that stays in your heart in the midst of the turmoil. But if there's no peace in your heart in the midst of conflict, it may be an indicator that you're part of the problem. You're not just a victim, you're a perpetrator. You've done something or said something, or you have an attitude that isn't appropriate, and it's creating turmoil in your heart, and your conscience is being pricked, and you understand there's no peace. But what he's pointing out is this, in verse 1. Something is going on. I want something, whatever it is. Material, doesn't have to be material. It could be you're wanting to improve your reputation, your status in society. You're wanting to improve yourself culturally, aesthetically, etc., etc. It doesn't matter. People grope and chase after all kinds of different things, but it all boils down to something they want. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask because you do not have because you do not ask. And he says, and those of you that do ask, you don't receive, verse 3, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, it still comes back to you. In other words, you have all of these desires, and you can have good desires or bad desires. The bad desires, you need to just take off your list right now. Just take them off. They're illegitimate. Why are you wasting your time seeking after things that are inherently sinful? Just get them off your list. Now that leaves only good things on your list. Now what are you going to do about those? Well, do you know there are people who really have taken all the sinful stuff off their list of things they want and are trying to acquire and have nothing left but good things, and yet they go after them with impure motives and they make them bad things? Have you ever prayed a prayer, Lord, do this or do that? And you didn't have his glory in mind. You didn't have in mind that you would use whatever resource God gave you for his glory and for the furthering of his kingdom. You just wanted it for your own selfish ambition. That motive ruins the good that you wanted. That's why he says you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, God's not about to give you something sinful. That's just not something he's ready to do. But he will give you the things that you need, but he refuses to even give you those things if he knows that you're going to use them for self-serving ends. You have no interest in his glory, no interest in building his kingdom. You're just going to use them for yourself. Somebody back there working the air conditioner? Turn it on 70. Just hit the little arrow button down to 70. Because I see people falling asleep and I know I'm not boring. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. So that means it's not cold enough in here. You guys are getting too comfortable. And you know what the job of every preacher is? To comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Okay, so we're going to disturb you with some cold air. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? In other words, this person wants the world's goods, the world's values. They want what the world wants, not interested in what God wants. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. That's our answer. Submit. You see, the problem that's introduced up to verse 6 is this. I'm going to go after what I want, how I want, when I want, through whatever means I want. And if you get in my way, there's going to be disorder, contention, fighting, hostility, because I'm bent on getting what I want, and you're not going to get in my way. That's the problem, folks. That's it. You know that? We just solved the world's problems. Well, we just diagnosed them. Whether we didn't solve them. We just diagnosed the world's problem. You want to know what the world's problems are? That's it. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and if you get in my way, you'll pay a price. The solution is to want what God wants and then wait for him to give it to you. So he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He mentioned double-minded in chapter 1. He said, let anyone who prays to the Lord ought not to think that he'll receive anything from the Lord if he is a double-minded man. Therefore, he's unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is like this. I want to live in the world as long as I can until it gets too hot, and then I want to jump over here and live for God so things will cool off a little while. But as soon as things cool off, I'm back in the world. Double-minded. A foot in both worlds. God says, you're either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. A lukewarm person is a person who has a foot in the world and a foot in the church, or to better yet, a foot in the world and a foot in God's kingdom, and he can't make up his mind which one he wants to serve. That's friendship with the world. No man can serve two masters, Jesus says. He'll either love the one and he'll hate the other. So he said, choose you this day whom you will serve in Joshua, whether it be the Lord or me, or the devil, in essence, is what he's saying. And some people who are double-minded just say, well, I'll do both. You know what Jesus says? If you do both, you're serving the devil, because you're not serving him, because he takes no competition. It's undivided allegiance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, verse 8, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, repent, be miserable, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. In other words, when you're ready to come back to me and to submit to my plan, There needs to be repentance that precedes that, and that repentance will involve mourning and being miserable and weeping rather than laughing. You have to be sorry for your sin, not just the consequences of your sin. And a lot of people who step into the world hate the consequences of their sin, so they run over here to God so that the consequences will go away. They're sorry, they're sorry, they're sorry. They're not sorry. They're sorry for the consequences. They're not sorry for the sin. Because when you're sorry for the sin, you repudiate the world and its system, and you cling to God and His, and now it's undivided allegiance. And you hate the things of the world. You don't hate the people of the world, but you hate the value system of the world. A double-minded man can't make up his mind where he's going to stand. And therefore, a double-minded man may indicate that he doesn't even know Jesus. So in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord," and then guess what He will do? He will exalt you. You mean that's how it works? Yes. You see, it's two choices. I'm going to go after everything I desire and want, and I'm going to do it through my means and methods, and pity the man who gets in my way. Or I'm going to go after what God wants, and I'm going to be patient to wait on Him to deliver it. Those are only two ways to go. And where are you today? So now back up to verse 1, and we'll look at the root of the problem. The root of the problem is found in verses 1 and 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, desire itself is not sinful. There are many things that we desire that the desire itself is good. But we desire the thing and we don't desire the right method. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. How many of you desire love? I desire love. Doesn't everyone want to know they're loved? Doesn't everyone want to be loved? Yes. But there are lots of illegitimate ways to seek love. So the desire for love is a good thing, but the method and the means by which we attain it can be evil. How many of you desire to have all your needs met? I certainly do. Nothing wrong with that desire, but the problem is how we achieve it. Did you know that Hinduism and Buddhism says that the problem isn't how we achieve the fulfilling of our desires? The problem, unlike Christianity, the problem, they say, is our desires. Now you might say, well, yeah, there's bad desires and there are good desires. The Buddhist and the Hindu doesn't make a distinction between good and bad desires. The Hindu and the Buddhist says all desires are bad because the cause of suffering, get this, is desire. Tanha. You desire, James agrees. So he and the Buddhists and the Hindus are on the same page at verse 1. You desire and you want, but you cannot have. So the Hindu and the Buddhist says, you know the way to stop suffering? Stop wanting. Just one problem. You have to desire to stop desiring. And thus, it makes it impossible to get rid of all desires because in the end, you continue to desire to not desire, which you and I know the desires never go away, so we never stop desiring to stop desiring. We never stop. We never reach that place. And the Hindu and the Buddhist understands this, and that's why they have the wheel of samsara, which you get on and you stay on, and you come back in a different form every time you're reincarnated, and all of that works into this whole idea of desire. But the original problem is desire. So you need to get rid of your desires. You know what? I am so glad Jesus didn't say, get rid of your desires. You know what He said? Get rid of the bad ones. Long for the good ones. I'll give you all your desires if they're legitimate. I won't give you any if they're not. That's why Jesus said, do not worry for what you shall eat, for what you shall wear, for what you shall put on. Doesn't your heavenly Father know that you have need of these things? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Who adds them to us? I was just checking to see if you're awake. God adds them to us. When does he add them to us? When he's ready. Now, if we could just get those two things down. God will give me all my desires that are legitimate. And he'll do it at the proper time when he's ready. Now see, we get the first one down, but we don't get the second one. Let me give you an illustration. What did Abram and Sarai want more than anything and they couldn't have? A child. What did God say to them? You're going to have one. I'm going to see to it. Even in your old age, you're going to get it. Okay, they're ready. Now they're trusting that God's going to provide. But they got impatient and they decided not to wait on God's timing, but to rush it. And it got them into all sorts of trouble that none of us have ever stopped experiencing. We're still experiencing internationally the trouble of Abram and his sin as he had Hagar as his handmaiden. He went to sleep with her, and as a result, they gave birth to Ishmael, and we've never heard the end of it. You know what Abram said when he brought Ishmael to the Lord? This is the kid, right? Right, God? Right? Come on. And God said, no, that's not.
Man.
You ever done that? Not that, but I mean. Have you ever rushed ahead of God and you said, I'm going to get what's mine. God said he would provide all my needs, so here we go. And I'm tired of waiting on God. And you go off and you do it your way and you make a mess of it. And you come up and you say, see, God, I did it. I did it. And he goes, no, you didn't. Yeah, you did it, but you didn't do what you thought you were doing. You really made a mess of things. And we're frustrated. And we think, okay, I still have to wait on God. They did. They still had to wait on God. God said, Ishmael's not the guy. It's going to be Isaac. You just need to be patient. Be patient. Knowing that God will provide all of your needs in his time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. God's timing is perfect. So desire is not sinful. But some things we desire are, and we need to get those off our list. And then we're left with only those things that are good, and we can trust him to provide those in his time. And you know what? Here's the bottom line. Guess what I've learned? If he doesn't provide them, you know what I figure? What do you figure? I didn't need them. So there's a lot of faith that goes into this as well. You're not just waiting on God to provide your needs and waiting on his timing. You're waiting to help him sort out for you just exactly what your needs are. And the more affluent we are as a culture, the more we think what is wealthy and a want in most cultures is a need in ours. You understand that? I mean, some people only have one pair of shoes, and I won't say any more. You get it. Not only half of you laugh, too. Now, is that bad? No, it's not bad. But the point is, pretty soon, we're calling what we want a need, aren't we? And if you're affluent and can afford it, more power to you. We shouldn't begrudge each other those pleasures. But where we have to be careful is that pretty soon we're learning to live at this level and all of that becomes a need. And then we wonder what's wrong with God when he doesn't supply it. So God helps us sort out our needs and our wants by only giving us what we need. Aren't you glad? Because, why would you want to have a garage sale? What are garage sales? Getting rid of stuff you don't need. Why would you want to have a spiritual garage sale all the time? You know what I mean by that? Well, I thought these were needs, and they really weren't, and pretty soon you're having to offload them. You know, it's hard to manage after a while, isn't it? Why do we have garage sales? Well, because we don't have enough room in our garage for the things we do need. Right? And so we get rid of the things we don't need in order to make room for the things we do need. So sometimes the wants push out the needs. Praise the Lord that He helps push out the wants by supplying only what we need so that we have room to enjoy the things we actually need. James 1:14 says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. For all that is in the world, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom shouts in the street, she lifts her voice in the square. What is she saying? Follow me. Who is wisdom? God. And what else does wisdom say? How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm, and when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me. All of a sudden, there's this guy. He's out there in the world. He's doing what he wants. He doesn't like the results. He calls on God. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires. In other words, God will give us what we ask for. We're not going to like what He gives us when He gives us what we ask for. So we need to learn to ask for what we need and not for necessarily what the world wants to give us. And the Lord will be pleased to give us what we need. When our search leads to calamity or emptiness, we want to know why God has not supplied what we wanted. And the wrong search ends with dissatisfaction and bad fruit. Now that's the root of the problem. Verses 1 and 3, you ask and you did not receive because you asked with wrong motives. So sometimes the problem is what we're asking for. The other times it's not what we're asking for, but the motives with which we ask. That's the root of the problem. Now, here's the fruit of the problem. What happens in our lives when the root is corrupt? Well, the fruit will be corrupt. Look at verses 2 and 4 through 6. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 4 through 6. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud. Do you know that a lot of the things we grope after that we don't need is about pride? Right? Why do we want to drive the best cars, wear the best clothes? Well, it may be a pursuit of excellence. That's fine. That's legitimate. But it may be pride. You get to see me drive that car. You get to see me wear those clothes. You get to see me in this particular mode of operation. And so pride kicks in. Let me give you an example. When I was a college student, I waxed my car every week. Okay, some of you are going, I do it right now. I waxed my car every week. And you know how the Lord humbled me? No, it didn't rain. Worse. I'm living in Weatherford as a seminary student. I'd purchased a 1987 Honda Accord. brand new, paid $11,000 for it, gold, beautiful vehicle, 35 miles to the gallon. And Amy and I, we had been married about 2 years, and we were, well, 3 years at the time, and I polished and waxed that car every week. And one Sunday morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, I hear this on the roof. I think, what is that? And then I thought, this is Texas. Oh, no. And I grab my robe and I threw it on, and by the time I get to the front door to go out to move the car, it's over. The front yard is covered with golf ball size hail. And my Honda Accord looks like a golf ball with all those dimples in it. And I drove that Honda Accord to Tehachapi, California in 1990. And you guys saw me drive that thing around here for several years. And every time I would stop for gas, somebody would inevitably say, "Do you have a hailstorm?" And my answer was, "No, I took a ball pin hammer to the thing." And I, you know, I haven't waxed the car since. That's true. It cured me. It absolutely cured me. I mean, before that, if somebody sat on the hood of my car, I'd get mad because you know you have them little brads on your jeans, right? If somebody leaned on the car, and oh, if I pulled into a parking lot of a department store and somebody parked close to me and then opened their door into my, ooh. It all went away. I mean, it's humbling driving around a golf ball for a car. And everybody looking, and they're not looking at you either, they're looking at the car. God was gentle in humbling me that way, wasn't he? He could have been a lot more firm in his humbling of me. But my point is that it totally transformed my priorities in terms of material goods. And sometimes God will do that. Habakkuk 2:5 says, "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol." In other words, you can't satisfy his appetite. You can't satisfy the world's appetite. Listen, the world will tell you this is what you need, that's what you need, and then you go after it, and about the time you get it, it's out of fashion. You ever figure that? I can finally afford one of those, and now they're not in vogue anymore. So Madison Avenue tells us what's in fashion now, and we go after that, and now it's out of fashion. Pretty soon we're just chasing our tails. Can never be satisfied with going after what the world tells you you need. But here's a guarantee. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things you need will be added to you. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies." Paul says in Ephesians 5, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral person or impure person," and get this, "or covetous man." Are you covetous? Wanting, 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 wanting. That's covetous. "No covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You say, well, do you know any covetous people? Sure, they're all around us. In fact, I live with one. And I have to push down that covetousness and say, no, I'm not going to buy the lie. I'm not going to buy the marketing technique of the devil. I'm going to be content with what God has given me. And that's a daily battle. You remember the story in the Old Testament. Joshua and the children of Israel were just about to take Jericho. Joshua chapter 7, and God instructed the Israelites, when you take Jericho, leave all the spoils in place. There is a ban on their riches and their wealth. In fact, the only thing you're to do is to take the riches and the wealth of Jericho and put it in the treasury of Israel. But no man or individual is to take of his own. There's a ban on their possessions. Well, they went in, sure enough, as the Lord had predicted, and they conquered Jericho, and Achan said, nobody will miss this, nobody will mind. And he starts stuffing things in his bed sack, and he hides them under his tent, but you can't hide them from the Lord. Joshua 20, verse 20, reports what happened. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and the wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. In other words, a few days or weeks later, they had another battle, the Battle of Ai, where they were going to try to take another fortress and stronghold. And the sin of Achan followed them into battle, and they were defeated soundly by the men of Ai. What precipitated that defeat? Covetousness. Not being content with what God had provided. Not being content with waiting on God. Don't you think Achan would have received a blessing he could not have contained if he would have just simply trusted God to give him what he needed? James 4, 5. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? This is a hard verse to translate. Let me give you the nub of it. It's either talking about our spirit that's within us or the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard treats it as though it's the Holy Spirit. And here's how it reads in the New American. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. In other words, here's the point. If the Holy Spirit lives in the believer and the believer is out here whoring after other gods, do you think God gets jealous? Absolutely. He says, you're to have no other gods before me. And we go after other gods. You say, oh, I'm a monotheist. I don't believe in multiple gods. I'm not talking about deities. I'm talking about stuff you make God in your life. God considers that idolatry just as much as it would if you were to worship the god of Moloch or Marduk or any of those other pagan gods. He says he's first, everything else comes after. And we get out here flirting with the world and the things of the world and the material possessions of the world, and we're determined to get them. We are determined to get them, and God's Spirit, who he's made to dwell in us, is jealous that we have somebody before God. Now, that's one way to understand it, and the Bible certainly supports that idea. But the King James and NIV translated it this way. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In other words, it is a common truth that we battle every day, that the Spirit in us, not the Holy Spirit, but our own spirit, struggles with wrong desires. And I'm not just talking about sinful desires. That's a no-brainer for a Christian. I'm talking about good desires, but without relying upon God to have them met. We'll get them met some other way. We'll do it our way. We don't need God. We battle that all the time. You say, well, which translation's right? It really doesn't matter because both principles are taught all throughout the Old and New Testament. So go to verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Now, here's the good news. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Psalm 18:27, for you have an afflicted people. You save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. And then 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then what does he say? He will exalt you when? In due time. Or the proper time. Let me ask you a question. When is the proper time for God to exalt you? Somebody be brave. What? When it's his timing, right? When it's his time. Okay, everybody's got it down now. You have no more problems with desire, right? God will give you what is necessary when? When he wants to. Does he know better when we need something? Absolutely. I don't want to be in charge of that. I want God to be in charge of that. Look, when I take charge, I always mess it up. How about you? When I let God be in charge, he never messes it up. He has never messed it up. I have been a Christian for 38 years, And God has always been faithful to meet every single need I've ever had. And he has been faithful to help me sort out in the last 38 years some of my wants, to take them off the list because I finally figured out that it wasn't something he was going to give me. Now, I may be wrong. I don't want to be a prognosticator and look into the future. James warns against that in chapter 5. But I'll bet you a dollar that I'm never going to be a millionaire. You know why? Because God has sort of just whispered in my ear. I can't verify this. This is just something in my heart. You can't handle it. You can't handle that much money. He knows there's something in my nature that if I had that kind of money, it would corrupt me. So he doesn't let me have it. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe I'll change and God will make me a millionaire someday. But I have a hunch he's not going to. And why am I bringing that up? Because Paul said he has been rich and he has been poor, but he's learned to be content in every circumstance. That's what I want. You know what? And let me tell you something. If you can learn, and I'm not there yet, but if you can learn to be content in every circumstance, you are the richest person on the face of the earth. You got a whole book of Ecclesiastes where a man had enough money to buy whatever he wanted. And he did. And you know what the end result of his story was? It's like chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness, emptiness. He tried everything money could buy and he had enough money to try it. And it left him feeling empty. So I'm here to tell you, vicariously through Solomon, that fool's errand is just that, a fool's errand. If you think it's just around the next corner, you're fooling yourself. If you think that joy is just around the next bend, you're fooling yourself. Let me tell you where joy is. Joy is in the Lord himself. And until you become content to do what he says and live according to his will and according to his timing, you will never be content, my friend. I don't care how much money you have. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof." And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now, James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, look at verse 8. "Draw near to God, and what will he do? Draw near to you." How do you draw near to God? Well, he's going to spell it out for us. Cleanse your hands first. Get all the sinful desires off your list. Just get them off your list. Get your sins off your list. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. There he is again with that word double-minded. You can't serve two masters. Which one are you going to serve? God would rather you serve the devil with all your might or serve him with all your might, but he hates it when you serve the devil and him. It makes him nauseous. Verse 9, this is how you draw near to God. Be miserable and mourn. You say, well, there you go. That's church for you. Christianity. I knew it. I knew we'd get to the punchline and it would be misery and mourning. No, that's repentance. Repentance involves mourning and grief. And you know the difference. Some people are sorry for the consequences of their sin, but they're not sorry for their sin. And so they get in a bind in their sin and they call out to God and they say, I'll never do it again, Lord. I never do it. They don't mean it. Because they're really not sorry about their sin. They're just sorry about the results that the sin has brought. And as soon as the results are gone, they're back in their sin. They're back doing what the world does. They don't care. And now, thanks God, I'll call you when I need you. But a person who's really repentant says, you know what? I don't just hate the results of my sin. I hate the sin. I hate every bit of it because I realize how much God hates it, and I hate what God hates, and I love what God loves, and that's where I want to live. I want to live with what God hates, I hate, and what he loves, I love. I want my values to be his and his values to be mine. Repentance results in being miserable and mourning and weeping and letting your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You say, well, does it end there? No, thank God. Amen. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You say, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give them. Now that's a promise to Israel historically. But spiritually, the principles are the same for all who claim the name of God. God hates the proud, but he will exalt those who humble themselves and submit to his plan. And Jesus said it this way in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. He was talking about repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Same thing Peter said. And he will exalt you. Put God first. He'll meet your needs. Put him second. Third, you're on your own. Just a spiritual principle that's shot through the Old and New Testament. You can't get away from it. Why is it so often repeated? Because we're so thick. We have to hear it over and over and over again. We have to remind ourselves. We have to be reminded. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's someone who recognizes they're bankrupt. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, he will exalt you? What does that mean, Pastor? I have no idea in your case. But I would rather stand on the platform to receive a bronze medal from God than a gold medal from the world. Any day. If I have to be poor the rest of my life, if I have to be middle income the rest of my life, that's fine with me. I can live that way because I have all the wealth of heaven in my soul. I have all the wealth of heaven in my soul. And I have a God who's promised to meet every need that I'll ever have. And in these last 38 years, he's never missed, ever. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, let us turn from those things that are not pleasing to you. And I'm not just talking about the obvious fornication and adultery and all of that. Those things should not even be a part of a Christian's life. Lord, we struggle with more subtle things. We struggle with things that look good, that sound good, that look benign, but our hearts go after them with the wrong motives and the wrong passion. And thereby we betray that we are not trusting you. We are not content. Even after searching for the good stuff, we're not content. because we're not submitting to your plan. We're getting ahead of you. We're rushing. We're not waiting on your timing. And we're not letting you sort out our wants from our needs. So, Lord, today we invite you to bring us back to that place where we are trusting and waiting on you patiently. Let us be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been rich and I have been poor, but I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. Lord, that's what I want for my life. I want contentment. I don't want riches. I don't want fame. I don't want popularity. I don't want possessions. I want contentment. And I know that it's found in you. So, Lord, don't let me stray from the mark. Don't let me stray off the path, chasing after things that are a fool's errand. But keep me close to you. And I pray this for all my brothers and sisters. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.